My prayer this morning is that you will hear from the Lord, that you'll actually hear from the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. God does that. He speaks to us. And we need to hear from Him. Okay, you need to hear from more than just me. I'm going to share some thoughts, some ideas. I'm going to read the Scriptures. I'm going to teach from the Bible. But really, you need to hear from God. And God wants to speak to our hearts because He wants to give us something that's going to equip us, that's going to keep us moving forward, that's going to enable us to live the Christian faith, live the Christian life. And you need to get that from Him, from the Lord. In many ways, as we go into these next few chapters in the Gospel of John, that's the heart of the whole matter, is hearing the Word of Christ for your life. It's what we call the upper room discourse. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then John 17 is perhaps a part of it, but it's called the priestly prayer of Jesus, where He just prays for His followers. They go behind closed doors. There's no more crowds. There aren't vast multitudes of people. There aren't people clamoring to touch Jesus and be healed. It's just the disciples. They've gone into this private setting. It's hours away from the time when Jesus will go to the cross. He'll be crucified. He'll be raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. All of this is just hours away. But before that moment hits, Jesus takes His disciples aside and He says, you need to hear some stuff. It's vital. It's important. Because what's going to happen, what's going to go down in the next few days is just going to be mind-boggling to you. And even after that. And to face that, to deal with it, to enter into all of that successfully, you got to hear some stuff. It's amazing how unexpected things can happen in our lives. How fragile and uncertain our life in this world can really be. We're living in unprecedented times. I keep hearing that. I believe it's true. As the unemployment rate soars, as people find that their financial security is being devastated. Many people living in homes that are worth less money than what they owe on the home. Everybody around us, we all know somebody who's lost a job. They're facing vast uncertainty in their life. What's it like to go through those times? I had a friend whose grandparents literally, having gone through the Depression, they literally put hundreds of thousands of dollars through the course of their lives into the walls of their farmhouse in Iowa. My friend used to pray for the safety of the home. It didn't go up in flames. But you know, when you've been through, you know, the banks have failed. Your money in the bank, well, the bank failed. You know, you tried this, that failed. All the things that you thought were going to be secure are not secure. What do? I guess you stuff money in the walls at that point. And it's not just finances and jobs. The physical nature of our lives is very uncertain as well. Sometimes we're reminded of that. I used to go jogging a few times a week with a guy named Rafe. And Rafe was a strong guy. He's a young guy, strong guy. I couldn't keep up with it. It was a big mistake for me to try to jog. All right, so I discovered that at one point and I just stopped. But I used to try to keep up with Rafe. And one day, I called and there was going to be no jogging with Rafe because he had a pain in his back. Just this guy was totally healthy. He had a pain in his back, went to the doctor. The doctor said, oh my gosh, you're going to be dead in 2 weeks. Now sometimes, you know, you hear that and it's a false alarm. But actually, he was dead in 2 weeks. It was amazing. I couldn't believe it. How fragile can life be? And in relationships, how fragile can relationships be? That relationship that you saw, well, those guys, you know, if anybody's going to make it, it's going to be them. Solid, Christian, you know, whatever. been some of those relationships that have blown apart that I've witnessed recently. And it kind of shakes you. Good grief. Uncertainty of life. It's funny how we'd like to hear something in times of uncertainty. When your confidence gets rattled, you'd like to hear something that would be a game changer, something that would change the equation, something that would give you that confidence back. We keep waiting for somebody to say something that's going to give everyone their confidence back. You know? We're hoping maybe that joint session of Congress, that speech, is going to be televised. Everyone's going to hear it and go, oh, yes. Now our confidence is back. I guess not. I guess not, because things keep sliding. I had a friend who became a young father, loved his daughter so much that he started to psych himself out, like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Every time he'd get in a plane, I'm going to die. And my daughter's going to be left without a father. And so every single time he got on a plane, he'd write a letter to his daughter and put it in a sealed envelope. And he'd give it to me and say, if the plane goes down, I want you to give this to my daughter. And, you know, and at first it was like, oh, that's really touching. And then it just like went on and on. I'm like, dude, get over it. It's too much drama. This is too much drama. Just relax. It's going to be all right. No, no, no. If I die, she needs these words. These words. She'll know that she was loved. She'll know, you know, this. I heard a story about a guy, and I think this is a true story. I'm not totally sure. But this guy, when he died, he had, you know, in his will, the envelopes for the sons. There were like three sons. And to each one, they opened the envelope, and the letter said, please don't tell your brothers, but you are always the one I love the most. And then all three of them, you know, got the same letter. Don't tell. They're like, oh, they need to know. They've got to know that they're loved. They're not going to make it. Don't we want words that are going to change the equation? And that's what John 13 is about, and 14 and 15 and 16. It's about words that are going to change the equation. It's about Jesus taking his disciples and saying, this is what you've got to know. If you're going to make it in an uncertain future, and it's not just the economy, it's not just your physical health, it's not just relationships, it's actually a spiritual battle. That time may come when even believers in Christ are persecuted. And I mean even in our country, because all over the world, throughout history, Christians have been persecuted. You know? Jesus said in these chapters, there's going to be times of persecution that are coming to you. When the economy goes down, we call it the bursting of the bubble. You know, we're living in the bubble and then it bursts. We're living in a dream world and then it bursts. There's other kinds of bubbles. There's a Christian bubble. There's, you know, our little cultural bubble. Let me tell you something. Here's what history tells us. Things can change fast. Jesus knows this, and he's saying, disciples, here are my words to you so that you can make it. Take a look at John 13 and verse 1. It was just before the Passover. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Time had come. Literally in the Greek it says the hour. The hour had arrived. We've been waiting for this hour, the whole gospel. The hour of Christ's glory. The hour of his destiny. We learned last week that hour is actually all about the cross. Jesus going to the cross. So the hour has come. Jesus knows this. Knowing this, he's going to speak to his disciples because they're going to become very, very troubled. You'll see in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 how many times Jesus comforts the disciples with his words. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, 1. He says, don't worry, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14, 8. He says, peace do I give unto you, my peace, not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. In John 14, 27. He says to them, in this world you'll have tribulation. But be of good courage. I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Over and over and over again, he gives them words that are going to change the equation for them as they move forward. That's what this section is about. It says in verse 1, the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He now shows them the full extent of his love. Jesus knows that in order for the disciples to make it, there's one thing that is more important than anything else. There's one thing that's more important than any of the words that he's going to say, any of the promises, any of the announcements that I'll give you peace. There's one thing that's at the top of the list, and that is that they would know the full extent of his love for them. That's at the top of the list. If you're going to make it, and I don't just mean make it like barely, I made it. I mean, if you're going to make it, if you're going to be strong, if you're going to live in faith in Christ, if you're going to live the Christian life, there's one thing that is needed above all other things, and that is that you must be absolutely 100% certain of the fullness of Christ's love for you. Jesus knows this. And that's why he goes into the supper room and now he shows them the full extent of his love. And it makes us ask a question. Well, what is he referring to then? When it says he now showed them. I mean, they knew that he loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them every day. It must have been amazing to walk with Jesus and to sense his love day in and day out. But having done that, now he's going to show them the full extent of his love. But what is that referring to? Is it referring to that which is about to immediately happen, which is Jesus is going to take a towel and begin to wash their feet? The washing of the feet of the disciples? Is it that? Or is it this whole section, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16? Or is it even beyond that? On to the cross. What we've learned as we've studied John is that this whole final section, what we call the book of the Passion of Christ, chapters 13 and on, it all really focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. What we've learned is that you cannot know the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ for your life apart from the cross. There's no other way to actually know it in all its fullness. Now, John has an interesting way of teaching us how to read his gospel. When you're reading along, you see certain tips of how he wants us to be thinking about this. There's clues. Here's a clue. It says in John 13:1, he now showed them the full extent of his love, the Greek word telos. He showed his love to the telos, or to the utmost, or to the end, or to the fullness. That's what that word telos means. Completely. That word is going to pop up again at a very important moment in just a few chapters. Let's take a look at it. John 19, in verse 28. John 19:28. Now this is Christ on the cross. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. See those two words? Completed, fulfilled, totally, 100% completion. Jesus said, I am thirsty, and a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, it is finished. And you know the word that he used when he said it is finished? It is completed. It is full. Is the verb form of that word telos in the Greek. It's the same word, it's just a verb. He says it is finished. It is the completion of what it says in John 13:1. He's now going to show them the full extent of his love. He's going to take it to the limit. And what he did then is he went to the cross, and on the cross he shows the full extent of his love until his dying breath when he says, it's complete, it's full, that's it, that's the whole thing right there. We're taught in John that it's at the cross that we see the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. I want you to hear that this morning, and here's the reason why. Because that's how you're going to make it. You're going to make it because your life is rooted and grounded in the love of Christ revealed in the cross. Now, unfortunately, what we tend to do is we tend to locate the love of Christ for us and identify it by other things in our lives. For instance, by our emotional state, by our feelings, and by our circumstances. So, if we feel like I'm feeling loved by Jesus, then we go, well, I got it. I feel the love of Jesus, and that's great. I want to feel His love. And if we don't feel His love, then we say, well, the Lord is not with me. He doesn't love me. I don't feel close to the Lord. And we're living by feeling. But you're not going to make it if you do that. Or we live by circumstances, and we say, well, you know, stocks are up. House value is good. Job is happening. So Jesus must love me. He's paying attention to me. You know, I'm doing good with Jesus. And we're basing our view of His love, our experience of His love, on emotions or on our circumstances, and you're not going to make it if you do that. That's why Jesus keeps warning them. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, there's going to be ups and downs. Okay? There's going to be times when your heart is troubled. Just don't give in to that fear and that anxiety. But none of those things are going to be the full proof of Christ's love. What's going to prove His love to you is the cross. And that's why He does what He does when He gets up and He washes their feet. Because now He's going to give them a living parable of His love. The love of Calvary, of the cross, through this washing of their feet. Let's see how it unfolds. Go back to John 13. Now in verse 2 it says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. We, the readers of the gospel, get to see behind the scenes. We get to see stuff that even the disciples in that room didn't see. They didn't know this. I mean, later they figured it out. Later they knew. But at the time, they didn't know this. But we get to see it. Not only do we get to see it, we need to see it. Because you will not understand the story unless you do see it. You'll not understand that there's a cosmic battle going on here. That there's a great struggle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between heaven and hell, between God and Satan. All of that is happening, and our souls are in the balance. Our lives, our eternal destiny is in the balance. That's what verse 2 is about. So he says, get the picture. Understand what's at stake here. All right, the devil is here. It's real. It's a battle. Okay, so tune in now. It says in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God, and that He was returning to God. And so He got up from the meal. He took off His outer clothing and wrapped a towel around His waist. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that He was wrapped with. And He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, are You going to wash My feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Now, if ever there was a tip-off that the story is about more than just what's on the surface. That's it. Peter, you don't even know what I'm really doing, what this is really about. Okay, so we're listening in and we're going, okay, let's pay attention because there's more going on here than meets the eye, clearly. And Peter replies and says, no, you will never wash my feet. Not going to happen. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and head as well. He's kind of erratic in his personality, I would say. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone was clean. Now we know as we read this passage, John is giving us clues. This is about more than a foot washing. This is about the love of Christ. It's about the cleansing, not just of feet, but of lives, of souls, through the sacrifice of Christ. This is about the cross. So let me tell you a couple of things that I want you to meditate on. Remember, we're meditating on things. We're reflecting. It's okay. We can do this. We're Christians. Kind of what we do, especially this time of year. We reflect. We meditate. We pray over Scripture. We think about these ideas, and we allow God to speak to us through them. I'm going to give you some things to pray about and meditate so that you can understand the fullness of God's love for you through the cross of Jesus Christ. First thing is this. You need to see, you need to get, you need to understand the incredible humiliation of Jesus Christ on the cross. You got to get it. Now, it's not pleasant to meditate on that. And it's almost like we're forced to. Like when you read the Bible, it just won't, unless you just like skip huge parts of it, it forces you to think about this. Jesus is forcing them to think about this. That's why he does what he does. In ancient society, status was everything. Honor, position, vitally important. And so they come to a meal and there's no one in the role of the servant. There's no servant there. Servants are despised. They're looked down upon tremendously. There's no one in that role. And so their feet, having walked on the filthy roads, not just dusty, but filthy, their open sandals, their feet are caked. And there's no one to do that job of washing the feet. And so none of them do it, because no one's going to take that role. So Jesus knows. And Jesus stands to do that service. You have to understand the shock that must have been in the minds of the disciples when this happened. This is Jesus, their Lord, their teacher. This is something that they would have never expected. And I know with all my heart they were utterly, utterly aghast that Jesus was doing this. Now, Jesus stood up from the table. When you see pictures, paintings, you know, of depictions of the Last Supper, they're pretty much all wrong. All right? They weren't a bunch of Europeans sitting at a big table, a big wooden table. That's not the way that it was done. What they would do is they would recline. They're down, you know, at floor level. They've got pillows out there. They're reclining on their left elbow on a cushion or a pillow, and they're eating, and the table's in the middle, and they're eating with their right hand. Their feet are kind of out behind them. So when it says that Jesus stood up, that's a big deal. Because you know who stood at dinner settings? The only people standing were slaves and servants. Everybody else was reclining. So for Jesus to stand up, and to stand there, and then he took off his outer garment. In the Greek, it implies that there were two garments that were taken off. So he's taking off layers of clothing. He's left with like a loincloth or something, which is maybe what a slave or a servant would show up in. And he takes this big towel and he wraps it around his waist. These people must have been absolutely stunned, shocked, turned red in the face. could not believe what was happening. Jesus knew what he was doing. As he goes behind them, and one by one, he's washing their feet. But there's more to the story than that. And this is really, really important. If you want to get the full impact of the story, you've got to listen carefully to what John says. He's setting us up to understand. Take a look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, all of this is in the mind of Jesus at that moment. And thanks to John, it's now in our minds too. We're reminded in verse 3 of who Jesus really is. This is intentional. Because unless you get that picture, you won't understand the power of the story, and you won't understand the fullness of God's love for you through the cross. So you have to start there. Jesus, knowing that all power had been given to him. Surely this gives us a sense of what has happened in the gospel up to this point. All the mighty miracles. Jesus giving sight to the blind. Jesus healing the lame. Jesus speaking to Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb and calling him forth to life. All power, all authority was given to Jesus. He cast out demons. Jesus was in charge. Jesus was in control. When all power and authority is given to you, basically that means you get to do whatever you want. And you know what Jesus wanted to do? He wanted to wash their feet. Jesus knew that he had come from God. Well, I guess that takes us back to page 1 of the gospel, doesn't it? It's intentional. It's reminding us, oh yeah, he came from God. I remember John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. And in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. That's Jesus. And the Word became flesh. He came from God. He came from heaven. Jesus knew it at that moment. He knew that. Now we do too. We're reminded intentionally of that. And Jesus knew that he was going to God. He was going to return to the Father. And that reminds us of how the story ends. Jesus, the risen Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, forever. Jesus knew that too. Knowing all that, being all that, Jesus stands up, lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, begins to do the work of a servant. Isn't that amazing? Now, there was nothing glorious about wrapping yourself with a towel and beginning to wipe feet with it. Nothing glorious about that. And yet, this is called the hour of Christ's glory. The moment had arrived. The hour had come. It's the hour of his glory. Let me show you something that's really fascinating. Take a look at John 12, and we're going to look at verse 37 and 38. Go back to John 12, this whole thing about the hour of his glory that was going to come. And that hour, Jesus starts to talk about his death. Now, something really fascinating happens in John 12. It says in verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, people didn't believe in Jesus. It's amazing. Even after Lazarus, people still would not believe in Jesus. They didn't get it. They refused to see it. Now, John tells us that's because in Isaiah, it prophesied. Who has believed our report? Now, John, you know, whenever John tells us things in the Old Testament, it's like a setup. It's really there for a reason. So now we've got to go back and say, well, what is he really talking about? So I want you to go with me just for a minute to Isaiah in chapter 52. All right? Tune in. You can do this. Write it down. Write down Isaiah 52. You'll read it later this week, right? Because you'll be praying and meditating, you'll be having some time in the Word, and you'll be able to think about these things and pray about them. That's what we want to do. Isaiah 52 in verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. Note the word servant. My servant. Jesus, at the Last Supper, stood up and girded himself with a towel like a servant. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Remember what Jesus said in John 12? If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all mankind to himself. My servant will be raised up, lifted up. Well, that sounds pretty glorious. But now look at the next verse. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Where did that come from? You get the servant who's going to be lifted up, gloriously lifted up, but the very next thing is, he's going to be so marred, beaten, and disfigured that he's beyond human recognition. That's the cross. That's the cross of Christ. You know, when the movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, which has been branded the most controversial movie of all time, by the way, one of the great controversies of that movie was that it was too violent. And which I found incredible given some other movies that I've seen that nobody complained about being too violent. It was a crucifixion. Okay? It was an event that was so horrid that a Roman citizen was never to even mention it. It was a deterrent, the ultimate deterrent to rebellion and crime. This is the cross that's being spoken of, the beating of Jesus. And in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, because what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And now 53:1, it says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the verse that John quoted in John 12. John is tipping us off in John 12. He said, you want to know how to understand what I'm talking about in these chapters? You'll have to go read Isaiah 52 and 53 to get it. That's where you've got to go. And there you'll find a theme about a servant. The servant of the Lord who will be lifted up. But in that lifting up, he'll be beaten beyond recognition. And you know what? Who has believed it? Who could ever even believe this? It's amazing. It's the most amazing thing ever. Let's read on a little bit in Isaiah 53. These verses are more well known. It says in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Those verses are better known. Isaiah 53. It's about the servant. You know, John in his gospel in chapter 12, he said Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and he spoke of him. That's why he wrote these things, because he saw the glory of Jesus. He said, well, what was the glory that he saw? Was it when he saw Isaiah 6 and the great throne of God and God seated upon the throne in heaven? Was that the glory? Or was it in Isaiah 52 and 53 where he saw the servant of the Lord beaten for our transgressions? Was that the glory? Jesus said, the hour of my glory has arrived. It's here. And I begin to speak of the cross in chapter 12. That's the glory. Now, why am I saying all this to you? Because there's only one way that you're going to make it. And the way that you're going to make it is that you are going to know. You're going to be convinced of the full extent of the love of God for you. And the only way that can happen is through the cross. That's the only way. Having loved His own, He showed them the full extent of His love now. You need to get this. You need to understand it. If you could somehow measure the distance between John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the eternal Creator of all things. If you can measure the distance between that and John 13:4, where Jesus gets up and lays aside His garment and begins to wash the feet of the disciples as a slave and a servant. If you could measure the distance between that, you could measure the love of God for yourself, for your life. Well, I guess that wouldn't even do it, would it? I guess you'd have to measure the distance between John 1:1 and John 19:30, where Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, and gave up His spirit. The shame of the cross. Humiliation. You need to think about it. Because God's talking to you. He's speaking you through it. Now here's something else you need to think about. You need to think about the fact that when Jesus did this, it was by His own free choice. It was His voluntary sacrifice. That's why it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that all authority had been given Him, which basically means you get to do whatever you want, right? Jesus, knowing that He came from the Father and was going back to the Father, Jesus stood up. Nobody forced Him. He stood up. This was His choice. It was His move. Everything in the Gospel of John is reminding us that the cross was not forced on Jesus, but it was actually by His own design and by the Father's design. So that in John 10, He says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. I can take it back up again." When the soldiers come in John 19 to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "We want Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus looks at them and says, "I am." And then they all fall down backwards. They just got blasted. They kind of stood up and shook themselves off. What was that? Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" Why did He do that? To prove and to show He didn't get taken by force. He went willingly like a lamb to the slaughter. That's the whole intent of John is to teach us this. Do you know what the message of that is? Is that He willingly chose to go to this humiliation, to this death on the cross for you and for me. That was His choice. He chose that for us. That's powerful. Now, the third part of the equation of what we need to know about this is you need to know that it was your sin that sent Him to that cross. It was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross because of your sin. You need to know that. If you don't know that, you're not going to get it. All right? Now, go back and look at John 13 again and just look at what happens when He comes to Peter. Kind of interesting. He comes to Peter. Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet. No way." Of course, Peter didn't know what was really going on. Jesus said, "You don't realize what I'm doing. Later you'll get it." He's like, "Just go with this, Peter. It's going to be all right." Peter says, "No. That's not going to happen." Verse 8, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You have no part with me if I don't wash you. Now, if you grant the fact that the foot washing is a lived out like parable of the cross, then what Jesus is saying to Peter is, unless I wash you, you're out. You don't get it. Okay, you missed the boat. You have no part with me, not even a little, if I don't wash you. But now if we say, well, hang on, the washing is actually about the cross. It's actually about being washed in the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, for our sins. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now apply that to the cross. This is necessary. This is the only way that it can be. The cross isn't some added extra to the Christian faith. It's the heart of the matter. And so every one of us, we have to come to the cross. You can't in pride say, oh, you're not going to wash me. You're not going to do that. I mean, that cross stuff is okay for others. I just like the nice sayings of Jesus, and I like to do social action for Jesus, and I like kind of the church thing, and I love to sing those praise songs, and, you know, I like all that stuff. But that cross stuff, that's really not my deal. Well, Jesus says, well, then you have no part with me. Sorry. You have no part with me. Because unless you come to the cross as a sinner, who has not just grime on your feet, but on your soul. There's no other way. You think Jesus would have gone to the cross if there had been another way? I mean, good grief. You think God, the God of heaven, would have stepped out of heaven onto earth to go to the cross of shame and death and agony if there had been another way? There's no other way. Now, all of this, you say, well, that's kind of intense. I know, it's the gospel. The gospel is not lightweight. Heavy, it's intense. Had to be. That's the nature of life, of the world that we live in. This is reality. It's very intense. And it's the proof of love. It's the proof of love. If you believe what I'm saying to you, your life will be anchored securely in the love of Christ. The love of God through the cross of Christ. Your life will be anchored in it. And you're going to make it, and you're going to be strong. That's why he does this. Now, there are Christians who have learned to live in the power of this. One of them is in the New Testament, and his name is the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you just a short paragraph that Paul wrote about this very thing and his experience of it. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 35. This is just so great. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or recession or depression, or job loss, or plunging values in the real estate market. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, circle things or underline, would you please just circle the ED on the word love? Loved us, as William Shakespeare would have said. He loved us. He loved us. ED means it's past tense. All right, a little English lesson, right? We knew that. It's past tense. He didn't say through him who loves us, but who loved us. Now, that's important. Okay, let's read on. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I'm convinced. Convinced. Well, when did you get convinced, Paul? And what is it that convinced you of that? Paul could say, well, it wasn't the circumstances. It wasn't when I was laying on the ground, left for dead because they hurled stones at me and they thought I was dead and my head was cracked open. That wasn't the day. It wasn't when I was floating out at sea for 3 days on a plank of wood because the ship sank and out in a storm and I was out there floating on the ocean for 3 days, night and day, unbelievable. Like, what kind of conversations do you have with God when you're floating on a piece of wood at night in the ocean in a storm? You know, what do you? It's like, hello? Are you there? Is anybody up there? Are you watching? What's happening down here? I'm the apostle. I got stuff to do. You let the ship go down? It wasn't when he was wandering around Asia Minor for weeks or months because God wouldn't tell him where to go and he had absolutely no direction, no clue where his next step was. Hello? Hello? You spoke to me before. Why aren't you speaking to me now? It wasn't any of those things. He says, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he had said in verse 37, through him who loved us. Past tense, that's the cross. That's the cross. He was rooted and grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. He knew what it meant. He understood the depth of Christ's love for him. And nothing could shake him. When life would throw stuff in his face, he'd just throw the cross right back and say, I'm convinced. That's how you make it. That's the way to make it. Jesus knows that, so he's in the upper room teaching his disciples. Get a hold of this. Get a hold of this. This is our time. This is our moment. Get a hold of it. This week, get a hold of it. Pray. Talk to the Lord. Come to the cross. Let God love you through it. Go back to John 13. One last thing I want to share with you. John 13. Let's look at verse 12. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Of course, the answer is no. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus says, I set you an example. That you should wash one another's feet. Oh, but we learned that the foot washing is a symbol of something more than a foot washing. It's actually sacrificially, humbly giving your life for the benefit of someone else. He says, I want you to do that. Now, here's the other side of this whole thing. Remember last week we talked about the living in the way of the cross? Coming to the cross in faith for forgiveness of sins and cleansing, yes. But also living in the way of the cross? Jesus immediately speaks to them and he says, I want you to love just like this. Now we'll see that throughout John 13, 14, 15, and 16. He'll keep telling them, I want you to love just like this. I want you to lay your life down. And please note very carefully who he's talking to. The disciples. He says, you love one another. You wash one another's feet. He's not talking about going out to the world and doing acts of service out there. He does talk about that, by the way, in other places. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the disciples loving each other. He's not talking about husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, love your children. He's not talking about that. He talks about that in other places. Here, he's talking about the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why? Because the only way we're going to make it is if we're 100% certain about the love of God through the cross of Christ and we're 100% committed to serve one another in love. He knows. They've got to be committed to each other with that same intense, humble, servant, sacrificial love. It's the only way we're going to make it. So I want you to meditate on that this week. Think about it. I find that in the days in which we live today, it's glamorous to go out and serve out there somewhere. Go out, go downtown and minister. Go to the hotel and minister. Go to El Salvador and minister. Go out, minister. Find people who are really hurting and come to them and give them something. Which in some ways is easier for us to do because we've got a lot of stuff. So we can give people stuff. And we can help them. And that's good. And I'm not putting that down. We do that. It's great. But listen. The pendulum swing I find oftentimes in churches like ours is this. Is that the non-glam areas of service are right here in the body of Christ. It's like it's not as glamorous or fun to do that, because a lot of times you're ministering to your peers, and or you're doing stuff that's just not that glamorous to do in church. People just need stuff, just needs to happen in the body of Christ. Or you're in your community group and people are hurting right there. You need to love them and serve them. I want to ask you to pray about that. The only way we can make it as the body of Christ is if we love each other and serve each other humbly and sacrificially in the body of Christ. You need to know something. When you serve in the body of Christ, you're not doing God a favor. And oftentimes, it's not a big sacrifice. It's like, well, I gave an hour to God. Whoa. Well, it wasn't your hour to begin with, and Jesus died on the cross for you. Oh, yeah. Jesus had nails driven through his hands and feet, and he says, now I want you to do the same for each other. Well, I would, but I really don't like that person, so. They said a mean thing to me one time, you know. They brought a dish to the potluck that didn't agree with me. It's over. It's so over. You know. I went to children's ministry and I served in the children's ministry, and their kid, you know, had an attitude. I'm done. I mean, you just can't do that. We just have to serve each other in love. It's the only way we're going to make it. All right. I could go on and on. Actually, I have gone on and on, so I need to end. We got next week, right? We're going to come back. We got more next week. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for loving us with your great love. Lord, it's amazing, and we, most often, we don't see it. We don't get it. No wonder, Lord, we rush off to analyze our circumstances and our feelings and everything else, Lord, because we haven't learned to anchor ourselves in your love in the cross. And so help us, Lord, to grow deep in our understanding. That your word of truth would speak deeply to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that through it we'll be changed, strengthened, healed, and that we'll begin to love each other with an extreme kind of love and service. Thank you, Lord. Bless now as we worship, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.